You ever have a really good fight? I mean, a really good fight. Maybe it was physical when you were a kid, hopefully. You move beyond that if you're not a kid. You know, just one of those, somebody's clock got cleaned, put back in their place, that type of thing. I had a few of those. Usually it was my clock getting cleaned. Or it's a verbal thing where you really go at it. You really lay it out there all on the line. And sometimes we fight over some important stuff, and sometimes we fight over some not so important stuff. Here's a few things that we can fight over that are kind of stupid. And you can have this argument on the way home if you find yourself on the opposite side with someone. If a tomato is a fruit, why can't you put it in a fruit salad? Or here's one. Are sandals shoes? Yes or no? Okay. If you say no, then why can you wear them into a restaurant and still be served? Once two small children got into a physical fight over how big one of the children's imaginary friend was. Here's one for the ages. Is the acrostic for graphic interchange format pronounced GIF or GIF? Yeah, fight about that one. One couple argued, and this is an important one. This is a good one. I'd take a side on this. Whether meat or cheese should go first in the taco. Whether the meat should go first into the shell or the cheese. Yeah, but you put the cheese first. Then it'll melt, and it's, oh, yeah. Otherwise, it just spills out over the side. I know some of you are looking around, going, who are these crazy people I'm going to church with? And then here's one. When you put a hot dog in a bun, have you just made a sandwich? Now, someone may beg to differ on that. So we fight over some really stupid things, but we also fight over some big things, and some of them are not very good fights, but some of them are good, worth fighting for. And we want to look this month or so here at Paul's first letter to Timothy. And one of the themes in that is that there is a fight, a good fight to be fought. A fight of faith. And it's not necessarily something we always fight in opposition with other people. Sometimes the fight's in here. So we begin with Paul's greeting. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Very typical way to start something. They didn't start with dear so-and-so. They started with themselves and identified themselves as the writer of this letter. And he said, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Timothy was a young man that Paul met on one of his missionary journeys. The church that he had gone back to said, here's a young guy. Here's somebody who can help you in the work of the kingdom. And he said, so to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this letter is written directly to Timothy, but it's not just for Timothy. If we take a look in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, we see this. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So he's saying, look, here's how the church needs to live. Here's how it needs to conduct themselves. Why does he need to tell this? Because how we live matters. Our actions, our choices, our words, our attitudes, they all matter. We like to think, we like to tell ourselves that what I do really doesn't matter in the large scheme of things. I'm just one little ant crawling on this planet. But the kingdom of God says you do matter. What you say matters. What you do makes a difference. It adds up. And he tells us a couple reasons why. He says, first off, we belong to and represent the living God. If people know that you are a Christ follower, They'll listen to your words. They'll see your action. They'll observe. And they'll make some decisions, some conclusions. They'll get some ideas about the living God. It might be, do you really believe what you say you believe? They'll look at you, they'll look at how you live, and they'll decide what God cares about or doesn't care about. What's important to him? You and I become a reflection. Jesus put it this way, let your light shine before men in such a way that men will see your good works and then glorify your Father who is in heaven. So how we choose to live, how we choose to conduct ourselves does matter. Maybe you won't see it played out on the global stage, but it matters in your homes. It matters in your neighborhood. It matters where you work, where you go to school. Because here's what we need to see. Our lives are to speak of God's truth. Our lives are to speak of God's truth. So if you take a few moments here and just think, what is my life saying? As people look at me, listen to me, when I think about what we put up on social media, how we conduct ourselves at work, are we grumbling and complaining and griping all the time? Are we gossips? Are we slanderers? When people do that, they'll say, I don't know that you believe there's a God, and if that's your God, I don't think I want anything to do with him. But if we bring God's truth to the table, we're offering something up. And so Paul says in this context then, in chapter 6, fight the good fight of faith. We have to decide if we're going to get into that ring or not. So what does this look like for us? Well, he goes on to say, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 3 says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Let's back up just for a second here. So Paul and Timothy traveled around. They'd done some work in Ephesus. And Paul said, I want you to stay here. Keep working with this church. Keep teaching them things. Keep helping them. As Paul goes on over into another country. And so he tells them, so command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. So it sounds like these things were popping up. Or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's word, which is by faith. And if we jump to verse 6, he says, some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. One of the things that we see here is that Paul says that false doctrine hinders God's word. Now, it can't block it out. God's going to do what God's going to do, but it can slow it down in people's lives. So we need to be careful to make sure we know the truth. It's unclear what this particular false teaching was. There's some different ideas. Some seem to suggest that it seemed to involve the discussions about the Mosaic Law. And later passages suggest there was probably some who were using the Old Testament to teach an ascetic philosophy. Now, asceticism basically went into this idea. It wasn't just living within God's will and saying no to some things. It was you really grew spiritually the more you deprived yourself and kept yourself from indulging in anything. You might starve yourself constantly and consistently fast, not to promote hearing God or anything, but just to prove that you were spiritually superior. Paul goes on to say in verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious. And then he goes on for a couple of verses and kind of spells out a bunch of examples of that. But here's what we can take away from this. And one of the things we see is that law provides an outward deterrent. And we know that whether we're talking about a moral law or we're talking about physical and civic laws that we experience today. Let me ask you a question. How often do you speed? What leads you to decide whether you will go over the speed limit or not? Do you look around and say, well, I don't see any police here. Everybody else is going faster than the speed limit, so I'm going to go. This morning on my way here, I was going up one of the town roads from where we live to the highway, and I thought, I was behind somebody, and I thought, we are going so slow. I looked at my speedometer. We were doing the speed limit. You know, we get into this place where we just got to go, right? And until we see maybe a police officer, a car sitting somewhere, oh, I better slow down. Or a sign that says, if you speed, get caught speeding here, the fine is $2,500. You're like, oh, wait a minute. Now, think about this. So what's your motivation for slowing down? Is it a love for neighbor? Hey, I want to be a safe driver. I don't want to cause any harm. I'm going through my neighborhood. There are children out there. I better be careful. I'm going to go slow. Or is it, I don't want to get caught and I don't want to get a fine? There's a restaurant, I don't know if they still use this slogan, used to say, no rules, just right. Did you ever put that to the test? Walk out without paying? No rules. Chances are you probably didn't because you didn't want to get busted. Think about how many little things we do. Are you motivated by not getting caught and not getting punished, or are you motivated by doing good? And when we get to see that the law is an outward motivator, it's an external thing to keep us in check. And we need some of those. We need some laws because sometimes we do stupid things. But here's what we see. In opposition to the law is love. And what love does is it seeks the good of others. I don't steal, not because I'll go to jail. I'd steal because I don't want to take someone else's stuff. It doesn't belong to me. I don't want to lie, not because someone might catch me in the law, but because lies hurt people. You don't want to cheat on your spouse because, oh, that might hurt the marriage. Because you would hurt that person. You see, love becomes this intrinsic motivator to move us forward. When we're young, we are motivated. We are kept in check by so many rules. Don't do this. Don't touch it. Don't go there. At the end of this week, one of my granddaughters had just a little minor surgery, and so we went up there, and we have a six-month-old puppy that needed somewhere to go, so she went with us. Get this, three preschoolers and a puppy. That's one preschooler too many. There was a lot of, don't do this, get down, stop that, no, stop bugging them. And sometimes I was talking to the dog, sometimes I was talking to the kid. And so we do that to keep them safe. Don't go play out in the street. Why? Because there are cars out in the street. Don't touch the hot stove. Don't turn it on because you might burn yourself. You might get hurt. And we need those rules to kind of help us figure out what's good and what's right. But after a while, we want to get to that point where we now are motivated by what is good for others, by what pleases God. Paul's focus here, though, is not so much on the teaching, but how the character of the teacher or others impacts susceptibility to false teaching. In verse 5, he says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. As we look through this, we begin to understand what Paul is saying is that love moves God's kingdom forward. If false doctrine hinders it, truth and love moves it forward. He tells us what kind of character we should have, what we should focus. Three things that he mentions. A pure heart. We need to develop a pure heart. When we think of purity, we often think, you know, in sexual terms, virginity and such. But purity really has a sense that it is just one thing. Just one thing. It's not multiple ingredients. It's one thing. And so to have a pure heart, and Jesus said, blessed are the pure of heart. The pure of heart want one thing. What is that one thing that God wants us to have? Well, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God. The pure of heart are seeking the things of God, not the things of men. Then he says we need a good conscience. How do you keep a good conscience? By living consistently. With what? Well, if I listen to Disney movies, it's living consistently with my own heart. I need to follow my heart, right? But we know, if we've been around a while, we figure something out. The heart, the Bible says, and we see this in observation, is deceitful and wicked. A movie director who left his wife for his adopted daughter once said, well, the heart wants what the heart wants. That's what you get when you just, I'm just going to follow my heart. We're just going to go to my conscience. But the consistently that we need to live is with God's word. If we believe God's word is God's word, we live consistently with what we proclaim to be true. And then he tells us we need to walk with a sincere faith. That word sincere in Latin meant without wax. When they would make statues of marble, get cracked sometimes. There'd be some imperfections. You don't want those imperfections to come through, so you'd melt down some wax and smooth over those imperfections. And so a way of kind of advertising that your statue, your bust, whatever it is you made was solid and was good, you said it was sincere. That what you saw was what you got. And we are to have a sincere faith. Now, it doesn't have to be a big faith, Jesus said. It can be small. It can be small. But the faith needs to be in the right place. Faith needs an object. Who you trust or in what you trust. As someone said, you can have a lot of faith in thin ice and be in big trouble. Or you can have a little faith in thick ice and be saved. The object is important. And so Jesus invites us to put our faith in him and in God. To trust him sincerely. Now, how do we have a sincere faith? Well, in those moments when we'll decide if we'll step on the ice or not, tells us something about our faith. If we see that's thick ice, but we won't go out there, do I really trust the ice? Do I really have faith in it? If you go to the doctor and say, doctor, here are my symptoms, and the doctor says, well, here's what you have, here's how you fix that, and you go home and say, that doctor doesn't know what they're talking about, do you have faith in that doctor? You do not. If you have probably one of your most precious beings in your life, your children, and somebody says, I can babysit. I've had that before, years ago. I babysit. Something told me, don't let that person babysit. I believe you can, but I'm not putting something at stake. I'm not putting them at stake. Faith puts something at stake. It walks out onto the ice. It trusts. it follows through with action. Then he goes into a section, Paul does, and tells us some things that we can really probably begin to take away. He said this, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now he begins to tell us a truth that is worth fighting for. He said, what those guys are talking about is not worth fighting for, and we should probably stand up against it, he said. But here is the thing you need to take to your heart. And it's this, that the truth leads us to life. False doctrine, false teaching, things that are not of God take us away from life, but truth leads us to life. Paul's sins that he talks about himself as a sinner, were not minor. This isn't a guy who, you know, when I was young, I had a 10 o'clock curfew. I came in one time at 10:05, but didn't tell my parents. It was some pretty big stuff. Paul, if you're not familiar with him, Paul was a Pharisee, contemporary of Jesus, but we don't hear about him until the end of Acts chapter 7, when a young man by the name of Stephen is being martyred, being stoned to death for his belief and proclamation of Jesus. And Paul just shows up there kind of giving approval to this. And then from that point on, Paul begins to go on a bit of a rampage, and he leads his persecution against the church. And he does what persecutors often do. You know, he rounds up some people, arrests them, beats them, tortures them, asking for names. Well, who else can we round up? Who else can we find? Who else is a believer? And moving his way through. And along the way, people are being put to death. And until he has a very dramatic, probably unique, but very dramatic conversion on the road to a place called Damascus, that still exists to this day, where he was going to seek more believers he could arrest, torture, put to death if needed. And there he met the risen Christ. And everything changed for Paul. And his life took on a whole new trajectory. And now here's Paul 7 years later, and he can look back on that. And two things, you sense it in the passage. Two things is he recognizes the depth of his sin. He realizes what he was. He doesn't say, mistakes were made. He was a blasphemer. He was a violent man, a murderer. He is someone harming other people. He thought in the name of his God. So his sins were not minor, but he found out that God's grace was bigger than his sins. God's grace was bigger than his sins. God could have easily looked and said, I'm not using that guy. Have you seen what he's done to my people? No way. Paul, you'll be lucky. You'll be lucky if I keep you out of hell, but chances are I'm never going to use it. But Paul, God saw that in Paul, with a heart turned around, could be used in a mighty way. And so Paul then becomes an example of God's patience. People were asking Peter,
You keep talking about Jesus coming back. When's he coming back? What's taking so long? Is God slow? I bet your God's slow. Your God is a crawler. And Peter said something beautiful. He said, God is not slow. God is patient. Giving people time to repent. And there's some really good news. Paul was given some time to repent. You and me, given time to repent. God is patient with us. And we've got some things. All of us have some stuff. Every single day we need to look at our lives and go, I've got some repenting to do. I've got some life change to make. There are some behaviors, some words, some things, some attitudes in my life. I need to make some change. And guess what? We have a gracious and patient God to say, okay, let's make change. I love you. I've come for you. I want you to consider my word. I want you to consider my truth. My truth is worth fighting for. Sometimes that person that you have to fight the most with is the person you see in the mirror. That's why I think what happened with Paul. I think somewhere, I don't know this, but I think somewhere in the back of his mind, he's asking, what if it's all true? What if it's all true? And when Jesus presented himself, he realized it's all true. And lots of people have been dealing with that over the years, over the centuries. Is it true? Could it be true? And when they finally kind of all the pieces lock in, they realize it is true. And now I will step out on the ice. I will take the doctor's prescription. I will rest in what he's done for me. And then we see this, that focusing on God's grace leads to praise. He ends that little section there with all this praise to God. Let's revisit it here just again, just for a moment. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And when someone does something good for us, we just fill up with praise. We have those moments. If you can imagine just for a moment, some of you don't have to imagine. You know this feeling. You've got debts. You got more debt than you feel like you can pay off. And if one day you got a check with somebody's name on there that sent you that check, and it was enough to pay off your debts, and then some, would you not sing that person's praises? If you went to the doctor and they said, well, here's your illness, but here's the treatment I'm going to give you. And you go back after following the treatment and you're better. Are you not going to sing that doctor's praises? If you let someone build your home and you get in that home and that home is solid and perfect and firm and you just know it's going to stand the test of time, are you going to sing that builder's praises? When someone does something good and long-lasting, don't you sing their praises when it makes a difference in your life? And so this is what Paul is doing. He's looking back at his life, and he's saying, here's where I was, but here's who I am, and the difference maker is Jesus. Paul doesn't put the spotlight on him. Paul doesn't say, you know, I went through several self-help programs, read some good books, and now look at me now, serving the church. Living my best life now. That's not what he does. He puts all the praise to Jesus. And he invites us to do the same. To look at our life. To not minimize our sin. To recognize it. We don't have to wallow in it. But recognize it for what it is. And then thank God for his wonderful grace and patience. His forgiveness. In just a few moments, we're going to hand out a little cup of juice, a little piece of bread. Simple, small, little reminders of God's grace, of the gospel message that Paul just reminded us of, the truth that Jesus came for sinners. He died for sinners. We can argue over who's the worst. Doesn't matter. He died for sinners. Any sinners here? Any at all? Show of hands. Yeah. There's a few of us here. Died for us. Not just for us. For people in our neighborhoods, in our towns, in our communities. He came for us. Lived among us. Dwelled among us. Full of grace and truth. And died on a cross. Rose from the dead on the third day. And that little cup and that little piece of bread, they remind us of the love that made it all happen. And so as you take of them, give praise to God. You can also use this time to say, God, is there something in my life, some things in my heart, some actions that I'm taking that need to change? But give praise to God that you have time to make those changes. That His grace is abundant for you now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to just come before your throne and to use this time to remember what Jesus did for us. That this time of taking the bread and taking the cup is a proclamation of that good news that Jesus died for us, us sinners, all of us. Help us to be aware of that and to give you glory for making the way possible for us to be forgiven, and not just forgiven, but transformed, reformed into the image of Christ. And in His name we pray, amen.